Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 4. We took a week break last week looking at the doctrines of the ordinances of baptism and communion. It was a rich time together as a congregation. A number of you have already approached me about being baptized, so we are ready for that. So we'll be doing that again soon, Lord willing. And if any of you have not yet been baptized and would like to follow in that step of obedience, we'd love to have you be part of that as well. Just another word of encouragement to you to be praying this week. Our youth go to camp. They, I think 31 of them in all, will be leaving at 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. So you can pray. You don't have to be here, but pray for that. How many of you, out of curiosity, just with a show of hands, recall a significant decision you made for Christ at a camp? I'm convinced, thank you. I'm convinced that there's a number of reasons for that. One, you move away from the concrete jungle and you are confronted with what God says in Romans 1. He has put himself on display in creation, and it is good for city kids to see grass and trees and stars and be reminded of the greatness of God. Two, I think at camps, we give the gospel with expectation that God is going to work through his gospel, and he does. And third, and very importantly, and this is where you are a part of this week, is people pray for camps. Pray for the youth, pray for the staff, pray for Jonathan as he leads the staff, that this would be a time where the Lord would work through all of them to bring glory through our youth, this group that we will entrust one day the service of this church too. And so we want to hold them up in prayer this week. 2 Samuel chapter 4, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came into the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay in his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let's pray. Father, grant us clarity of both thought and word and hearing as we look at this passage of your word. instruct us, not just in the knowledge and the facts of these things that took place so long ago, but in the ways that your Spirit would have us, your people, apply these things to our lives all these centuries later. We pray to your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, happy little story here in the middle of 2 Samuel. It's a mess. It's a gruesome mess. It's a story marked by fear and weakness, marked by betrayal, murder, political instability. It's been a couple of weeks. Let's remind ourselves of how we've come to this point in 2 Samuel, and even farther back in the broader picture, remind ourselves of where we are. It's been about 25 years since Samuel showed up at Jesse's house and looked for a son to be anointed king. And after going through the whole brood, comes to the youngest, the one that was out in the field that no one thought would possibly be a candidate. He comes before Samuel and he is anointed that day to be the next king of Israel, 25 years before this. And in that moment, when Samuel goes through that entire family and that whole process and lays his hands on him and anoints his head, and then you follow that with this shepherd boy facing the giant Goliath because of his faith in God, leading the armies of Israel, being praised by the people of Israel as a mighty warrior, as one upon whom God's favor rests. The sense at the beginning of this story is that David's path to the throne is going to be quick. The sense is that the hand of God is so clearly on David that this is going to be a quick transition from Saul to David, to the man upon whom God's favor rests, the man after God's own heart. But it has been anything but. It has required now a quarter century of waiting. It has been hard, but not wasted time in David's life. There is no wasted time in the purposes and the plans of God. When you read the Psalms that David wrote in these 25 years of wandering and waiting, we see a man that's growing in his understanding of the Lord's purposes. We find a man who is growing in wisdom and growing in reliance upon God. We find a man who is being sanctified and prepared to be the king that God would call him to be. But it has been a long road, and I think it's helpful to remind ourselves when we are faced with an opportunity in our own life, as David is going to face again today, to ignore God's plan and God's timing and take things into our own timing and our own hands, that it is good to wait on God, to wait on his purposes and his plans, his timing. David wrote these words from the desert, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." What an incredible encouragement to my own soul. I pray it is to yours as well, that David wrote that instruction along with many others, many like it, in the midst of personal experience. This is not a man offering these psalms and these statements about waiting for the Lord, trusting in the Lord when things are hard, leaning on him, putting your faith in him. This is not him just offering random theological insight. This is a man that's in the midst of waiting and trusting, living through experience, tried and true, forged in trials, theological truth. And David's going to be presented again in this text with an opportunity for a shortcut. You remember the characters that lead up to this point. Saul and his three sons have been killed. After about 3 years, Abner places Ishbosheth on the throne. So he is the puppet king now of Israel. Overwhelming odds are in his favor. Larger armory, larger territory, more people. But nonetheless, God's hand is still in David, and we see that. Ishbosheth accuses Abner, his main general, of sleeping with one of his concubines. Abner responds to that by saying, "Okay, then I'm putting you down. I raised you up, I'll put you down." He goes to David to tell him what he's done, and we're ready to have this treaty where all the nation is going to come together. But Joab, whose brother was killed by Abner, finds out about this, and he kills Abner. When Joab returns from the battle and had discovered that David had made a treaty with Abner and with Israel, he was inflamed and angry, and so takes things into his own hands. And so now you have all of this murder, you have all of these key figures dying, and that's where chapter 4 opens. We're not sure the state of the treaty between these two warring factions. We aren't sure of the state of David's reign. We're not sure of the state of Ishbosheth's reign now that Abner is dead, the one who raised him up. And for Ishbosheth, who we meet again in chapter 4, verse 1, we hear very little about him in Scripture. We know his dad is dead. Jonathan and his other brothers are dead. His general, the man who made him king and was holding him up in power, is dead. And when Ishbosheth, verse 1, heard that Abner had died, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. That's where the story begins. And what we see in verses 1 to 4 is the collapsing kingdom leading to an opportunity for sin. His courage failed. Literally, in the Hebrew, his hands dropped, or his hands became slack. It's a picture of physical, I can't do anything. There's no recourse here. I have no strength to act. There's nothing that I can do. This man was never meant to be king. There's no indication he ever wanted to be king. It was thrust upon him by a man who wanted power and saw the opportunity. He was a puppet king at best. And whatever courage he once had, it came from Abner, not from God. This was a man who was strengthened by men, and when that man died, his strength failed. We don't see this man turning to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. We don't see him inquiring of the Lord. We see a man who's acting like his father. He finds himself in a place of power. The man who put him there has died, and so his courage fails so greatly that it brings depression upon the whole nation. They are dismayed. That's a powerful word. They're dismayed. It's a word that's used to describe the sensation of impending doom. The king is discouraged, and the whole country feels a sense of impending doom. It describes that knot in your stomach when you realize that what's about to unfold next is not going to be good. And the whole nation feels this. It's the same word used in Genesis 45 when Joseph's brothers, you remember Joseph had been appointed second in charge in Egypt, and his brothers come down, they don't recognize him. When he exposes himself as their brother, it says they felt dismayed. They had a sense of, uh-oh, what's next? This is the man, our little brother, we thought we sold into slavery, and now he has our fate in his hands, and they had a feeling of dismay. That is the sense the whole nation has. So it's not just the individual. What's key here is that Ishbosheth's failure in courage is impacting all of the nation. This is what we see, the failure of Saul's leadership. Now we see it in his son. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings, of course there is, that captures this, I think, well. When you have the armies of Mordor are coming against Minas Tirith, right? And Minas Tirith is being led at this point by the steward of Gondor, not the king of Gondor. And when the armies are at his gate, instead of rallying the troops, instead of calling the people to arms, instead of saying, man the gate, we're going to defend ourselves, what does he do? He says, all is lost, and I want to die like a king of old and ask to be burnt at the stake. And that's exactly what we see here, is a man who has lost all of his courage and a kingdom that is in collapse, and his failure now leads to the failure of a nation. I think if I could just make a point of application. This is by no means the main point of the text, but I think it's a powerful thing just to sit with for a moment, is that what we see in Ishbosheth in this moment is exactly what we saw in his dad. I don't think that's accidental. Now, to be certain, so if I can be a week ahead on Father's Day. Fathers, there'll be times where you seek to disciple your children in righteousness and they'll choose their own path. There's no escaping that reality. They have choices to make in and of themselves. They have responsibilities before God in and of themselves to make decisions before God on their own. But hear this, discipleship is real and it is effective and it is active and passive. Meaning it doesn't have to be you purposefully discipling your children. They will pick up on what you lay down. They will see the way you live. They will see the way you respond to life. They'll see your dismay and trouble. They'll see that instead of turning to the Lord, you turn to self. They'll see that in times of crisis, instead of inquiring of the Lord, as Saul was supposed to do, you inquire of a witch. They'll see that. They'll see all of these traits, and we are actively and passively discipling our kids. There's a responsibility here, and I think in part, the failure of Ishbosheth can be traced directly to the failure of Saul. Well, verse 2 and 3, enter these two men. These are captains in Saul's, Abner's army, really, Ishbosheth's army. Notice they are captains of raiding bands. These are thugs, and we'll see that plays out. They're aware of the power shift that has taken place. They're aware of Abner's death. They're aware of Ishbosheth's weakness, and they see an opportunity. And so these two men, who we find out are from a tribe that is counted part of Benjamin, that becomes important later, they're going to take things into their own hands. And then we come to verse 4. And when you read verse 4, I think just the first time through, you're like, wait, what's that doing there? We're talking about these two men. We know by the end of the chapter that the story is going to pick up with their actions in verse 5. Verse 4 has this seemingly parenthetical thought about Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his son, Mephibosheth. Why? Why does he insert it here? Well, it's going to become important later in chapter 9, so you could argue, well, he's just hinting at it here so we know that this where this figure came on when it came from when it comes to chapter 9, maybe. But I think it reinforces the state of Saul's kingdom. Abner was the one holding it up. He's dead. Ishbosheth is the king, but he's shaking like a bowl of jello. He's afraid. And so who's next? Who is there to lead? Is there anybody else in the house of Saul that can step up? Well, there's Jonathan's son, but he was 5 when news came to him of the death of his dad and his grandpa. And in that very day, his nurse takes him away, and in taking him away, she falls, he's crippled, and now he's maybe 12 years old. So it emphasizes the weakness of Saul's kingdom. The only guy left is a 12-year-old who's hardly in a position, he's hidden away, and hardly in a position to step up and lead the kingdom. The kingdom is collapsing. The kingdom of Saul is collapsing. And thus the plot unfolds. Secondly, what we see is the scheming men and an opportunity for wickedness. These sinful men mistake opportunity for providence. This is verses 5 to 8. Now back to these two guys. Now the sons of Rimmon and the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, set out about the heat of day. They come to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. Now what we have in these verses is a picture of sinful pragmatism. Pragmatism, by the way, is the only American philosophical system. It's the only philosophical system that's credited to have started in America. Woohoo for that. And it asserts that truth and meaning, that truth and the meaning of ideas are determined by practical consequences and real-world application. That opportunity equals righteousness. That something working equals righteousness. That numbers equal blessing. And that's precisely what we see here, is these men seeing an opportunity and deeming it something God had ordained. And so they come into this house at the noonday rest. Ishbosheth is resting. Now, that was common. It's hot in the Middle East, and it was common in the middle of the day to take a rest, in particular for kings who could afford to do it and who had servants. I wonder if he's not spending a little extra time in bed these days in the state that he's in of dismay and discouragement. But these two men are plotting. They would have known he was resting, and verse 6, they came in the midst of the house as if to get wheat. That would have been a normal circumstance. These were leaders in the army, and so they were responsible to feed their men, and they would have gone to wherever that was stored. Evidently, it was at the palace, and so they go to the palace to get the food for their men. So they're walking in under no suspicion. It would have been a normal thing to see soldiers coming in to get food for their troops, and so that's the guise for coming in. But immediately we find out what they're actually there for. Second half of verse 6. They stab him in the stomach and escape. And then verse 7 gives us more details and emphasizes that this is murder in cold blood. The very language that verse 7 uses. They come into the house. He's laying on his bed in his bedroom. This is not in battle. This is not in self-defense. This is a man helpless in bed. That's where they struck him. That's where they put him to death. That's where they beheaded him. So all of those verbs reinforce the point. This is cold-blooded murder. And they immediately escape by the Arabah and head straight to Hebron to see David. In verse 8, they think they're victors. They think they're going to be rewarded. They think they've taken action that will be pleasing to the king. They think and claim they took action that was pleasing to God. They bring the head of Ishbosheth to David in expectation that they will gain his favor. And they explain themselves. Here is the head of Ishbosheth. And who is Ishbosheth? How do they define him? The son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. They make the same assumptions that have been made time and again now in 1 and 2 Samuel and have been rejected time and again by David. Saul, yes, he saw David as his enemy. Saul, yes, he sought the life of David. But David never considered Saul his enemy. David reiterated time and again that Saul wasn't his enemy. David sought to honor Saul in his death. David sought to seek the throne not by any human means, not by bloodshed, but in the timing of God and the purposes of God. And this has been said over and over and over again. And so their perspective is, look, Saul was your enemy. You wanted Saul dead. Certainly you want all his family dead, so that you can have the throne. And Ishbosheth was the last man in the way of that step. So you're welcome, David. So in other words, they say, we know this was your will. Then secondly, they say, more than that, we know this was the will of God. They took this upon themselves, believing they were doing what David wanted and what God wanted. Verse 8, the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. This was the hand of God. We did this, David, but we were just acting on behalf of the Lord. We were avenging you on behalf of the Lord. They assume to know the king's desires, and then they presume to know and claim to be doing the will of God. David is never wanted vengeance. David has never asked for vengeance. In fact, he has spent considerable time avoiding not just the actual vengeance, but any even hint at it. He's run away from it. He's gone out of his way to make the point, I don't want the throne in this way. One commentator, I think, helpfully summarized their perspective. They come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. Expecting the latter, the theology, will magically bleach the former, the blood. Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations. This is not an unusual thing in the history of the world for people to do evil in the name of the Lord. History gives us many tragic examples. The Crusades, most of the 30 Years' War, most of the wars that took place in Europe for centuries, in our own country, and things like the Salem witch trials. Many examples in history of men with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. Actions preached as holy service to God, but there's no amount of religious language that can scrub or sanctify murder, greed, cruelty, actions that are against the will of God. This is true on a national level, but it's true on a personal level. It's easy to do things in the name of the Lord. It's easy to do things claiming some level of righteousness that we have no right to claim. We see this, I think, in our own political system. I mean, how often, whatever someone believes about God, do you hear a politician say, "God bless America"? I'm like, okay, well, what, call us to obedience then. Call us to what God blesses. But after speaking or articulating things that are counter to, in contradiction to, the very word of God, they will call upon the name of God to bless it. It's the same thing. You can't quote a Bible verse at the end of something that doesn't honor God and thus sanctify it. We'll come back to this in a moment. The third movement here is in verses 9 to 12. We see the rising kingdom and an opportunity for righteousness. It's standing in contrast both to the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David, one on the decline, one on the rise, one committed to wickedness and despair because it's trusting in self and men, one committed to righteousness because it's trusting in God. And so David will serve as a contrast both to the kingdom of Saul and Ishbosheth and these two men who take matters into their own hands. And so we see his answer in verse 9. He says, he answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Berethite. By the way, this is where I touched on earlier. This just highlights how sad this action was. Because this is part of Benjamin. Where was Saul from? He was a Benjamite. So this the reason that's there in the text is to highlight these aren't just random marauders. These were part of Saul's family. These should have been the ones most faithful to Saul, most committed to Saul and to his family. And David asked an extended question to them, and he starts in verse 9 with this, "As the Lord lives," making an oath in the name of the Lord, "who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." That's a very important little phrase. See, these men had thought that they would bring David out of adversity. These men thought they would be the ones to overcome the challenges so that David could be on the throne. And David starts by saying, "Who do you think has brought me this far? Who do you think has been delivering me? Who is the one that has brought me through every trial? Did I depend on man's cunning? Did I depend on man's devices and plans and vengeance? No, it is the Lord that has done all of this." He's expressing the confidence that it's the Lord who's the one that was with him and delivering him and keeping him safe through all of his trouble. Hear this in the Psalms that he wrote, Psalm 31, "But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." Psalm 32, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." Psalm 50, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." David was not interested in advancing the kingdom of God by sinful human means. You can't speed things up. You can't slow things down. This is in the hands of God. My trust is in him. And so he's swearing this oath in the name of Yahweh, the one who is his deliverer. "As sure as the Lord lives, I'll lean on him for help and not men like you." Now we remember what the assassins don't remember, that these actions were not only not in line with David's will, but they were counter to his expressed desire. Remember the covenant he made in 1 Samuel 24. "I know," this is Saul and David making a covenant. "I know that you will surely be king." This is Saul to David. "And that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And David swore to Saul. They show up and they say, "We did exactly what you want. We killed Saul's offspring." David's like, "You don't know me at all. It's the opposite of what I've expressed. That's the opposite of what I desire and of the covenant I made with Saul." He goes on in verse 10, "When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, you know what I did? I seized him and I killed him. That was his reward for the news he brought. Now, this kind of bookends this section. We're going to move into, like, the story moves on, starting in chapter 5, to a whole nother, the establishment of the United Kingdom under David. These two accounts that mirror one another, someone coming to David thinking they're going to earn favor because of the death of one in Saul and one in Saul's family, and then David administering justice. He's like, this has happened before. He was looking for a reward. He was looking for favor. He was looking for a place in my army. He was looking for my blessing. And what reward did I give him? I seized him and I killed him. That was his reward. Let's talk about yours. Verse 11, how much more? This was even worse. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his house, in his bed? Not only does David not see Ishbosheth as the enemy, he sees him as a righteous man. Now, he's not making a statement there of sinless perfection. He's making a statement that he's done nothing to deserve being killed. There was no crime, and you killed him. He wasn't on the run. He was in his own house. He wasn't even defending himself. He was in his own bed. You're murderers. And David asked, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? What do you think I'm going to do? The only thing I can do is what the law requires. This goes back, certainly, the law that's given to Moses, but even before that in Genesis 9, whoever sheds human blood by human, human shall their blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has mankind been made. Your disregard to these men, he says, your disregard wasn't just a disregard for my wishes. It assumes something that was untrue about what I desired. But more than that, you claim to have come here doing the will of God. So not only did it disregard what are my actual wishes, it disregards what is the express will of God, that the blood of innocent men not be shed because they're made in the image of God, whether they're in Saul's family or not. That Ishbosheth was an image bearer, and you killed him in cold blood, and the law requires your blood. You say he did it for me? No. You say he did it for the Lord? No. And so he hands down his verdict in verse 12. He commanded his young men and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and they hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner. Now this is a gruesome picture. What's happening here? This is symbolic. It was not uncommon. It's kind of a reminder. When you read it, it kind of goes back. There was another time where we saw hands and feet fall off somebody. Do you remember? When the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple of Dagon. But their hands and feet were symbolic of their actions. With their feet, they snuck into the temple. With their hands, they put someone to death. And these feet will never conspire to do evil again. These hands will never kill again. So it was a vivid picture of the very crime that they committed, sneaking into the house and taking the king's life. But it was also a severe warning to others. They put the impaled bodies on public display. That's the point there, speaking at the pool of Hebron. This was likely a place where people would go regularly for water. And when you'd go, you would see these disfigured bodies hanging. A severe warning to the community that God's righteous judgment would come on those who had disregard for the law. A warning to all who might seek to help God and David get him to the throne unjustly. It is a grotesque picture. It is alarming. It is intended when we read it to be taken back. But how much more to have seen it and to be reminded of the kind of evil that would lead to that kind of gruesome punishment. David is shaming them and announcing to everyone his disapproval of their actions. And then he honors Ishbosheth the same way he honored Saul, and they bury him, and they honor him rightly as one who was part of Saul's family. And so David's response here is really the theological center of this passage. He confesses the Lord is his deliverer. It's the Lord who does these things. It's not in the hands of man. He judges the assassins according to the righteousness of the law of God. and then he publicly shames and rejects their crime and honors Ishbosheth with a burial. David would rather wait for the throne in righteousness than gain it in blood guilt. This is a gruesome story, but it's not a confusing story. It's straightforward. It shows us the stark contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. It shows us a stark contrast between someone who is waiting on God and his timing and others who are acting in the name of God to advance their own agenda. It's the difference between sinful pragmatism and genuine faith. Let me encourage you with just a couple of lessons before we close. First, learn to wait on the Lord. Learn to wait on the Lord. Rechab and Baanah are impatient. They are calculating. They see weakness, they see instability, they see opportunity, and they decide to take matters into their own hands. David refuses. He's waited for years. He's waited for 25 years. He has been hunted. He has been betrayed. He has been slandered. He has been exiled. He has been threatened. And now, once again, he's presented with what looks like a shortcut to the throne. But David will not go down the path of wickedness to make the promises God has made him to him happen. That's faith. Faith doesn't mean we are passive. I think oftentimes when people think of faith and they think of waiting, it's always in the passive. But we can still be active in our faith, in believing. It doesn't mean we never act, but it refuses to act in disobedience. Faith refuses to sin in order to get what God has promised. Faith says, if the Lord wants me to have this, then he can give it to me without me violating his word. Learn to wait on the Lord. Learn to rest in the promises that God has made. Rehearse those promises in times where you feel impatient, at times where you feel like, Lord, I know that you're doing something here. I don't see it. You've got to wait and you've got to trust and you have to believe that, yes, all things will work together for good. I don't see it today. I don't feel it today. God, how about I make this work together for good? How about I manipulate so this circumstance works out for my good? After all, you've said you want my good. You've promised my good. And my good seems to be right in front of me for the getting. Instead of waiting and trusting, instead of manipulating and maneuvering ourselves into those places, learn to wait on the Lord. Second, refuse ungodly shortcuts. This is related, but I want to make a point of it. When these men come to David with blood on their hands and theology on their lips, I think it's a helpful phrase that the commentator gives us. They thought that religious language would sanctify their disobedience. They thought success would justify sin. They thought David would care more about the result than the righteousness or unrighteousness of the means. But David understood something they did not. The will of God is never advanced by violating the word of God. The will of God is never advanced by violating the word of God. This is precisely the lesson, there's many, but one of the lessons that we learn from Christ's temptations in the wilderness. When you read about it in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, for example, and he's tempted to turn the rock into the stone into bread. And he reminds Satan in that moment, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's happening in these temptations? Was there sin in Jesus eating bread? He will eat bread many times in his life after this moment. Was there sin when they're at the top of the temple and Satan says, jump off this building and the angels will come and minister to you. They'll rescue you. Was there sin in angels ministering and rescuing Christ? No, they will come to his aid at least twice in his ministry. There was no sin in him trusting God for his deliverance. Was there sin in the whole world bowing down to worship Christ when Satan stands atop the mountain and says, all this can be yours? No, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All of the things that Satan tempted Christ to do were things that ultimately God had promised to do for Christ. He would feed him. He would care for his daily needs. He would deliver him. and he would bring about the result of the whole world bowing before his son. So how easy in those moments to justify, this is what God wants. God wants these things, and I've just been shown a path to get to them more quickly. Bread without waiting, rescue without trusting, rule without the cross. But Jesus refused every shortcut. That matters for our lives as well. It matters for the church. We can't build Christ's church through manipulation and deceit and slander and intimidation or worldly power plays or pragmatism. We don't get to excuse sin because we think the outcome will be useful. Christ does not need our disobedience or our schemes to build his church. He will build his church. And it's very easy to think, well, this is what God wants. God wants to build his church, so I'll bring it about in my strength, in my schemes, in my way, instead of just doing what God has called us to do and letting the outcome rest with him. It matters in your personal life. We can't call something an open door if we have to sin to walk through it. We can't call it wisdom if it requires dishonesty. We can't call it courage if it requires harshness. We can't call it discernment if it's really suspicion. Providence never cancels obedience. What a powerful illustration in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ reminds us of that text that's just overwhelming on the surface of it, and maybe even more overwhelming when you really think about it. That men will come to him on that day and say, Lord, look all that I have done in your name. And I think the context there is they're pointing to good things. Look at the good I accomplished. These men would say, we have brought about the reign of David, the king God wants. Look what we have done. Look what we've done in your name, Lord. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. They make the same mistake here that these men make. David is saying, I don't know who you are. But just as importantly, you don't know me and you don't know the Lord. Because this is not what I want and this is not what the Lord wants. Learn to wait on the Lord. Refuse ungodly shortcuts. And there are many. And I'd encourage you just to reflect in your own life the ways in which you know, Satan doesn't come to one of us and say, hey, bow before me and you can rule the world. Those aren't the kind of temptations we face. But how often are we faced with the real temptation to shortcut suffering, to shortcut God's timing to accomplish what we want, even if it's something that we think is good? And then thirdly, remember God's faithfulness in the past so you can trust him in the present. I love that phrase from David, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. That's really the key. David doesn't merely reject their wickedness because he's morally offended. He rejects it because he trusts the Lord and he remembers it's the Lord who has delivered him. The Lord delivered him from the lion and the bear. It's the Lord who delivered him from Goliath. It's the Lord who delivered him from Saul. It's the Lord who delivered him in the wilderness. It's the Lord who delivered him from all the adversity that he's faced. And so he can say, I don't need your murder. I don't need your scheming. I don't need your shortcuts. The Lord has brought me this far. The Lord will take me the rest of the way. In his book, Future Grace, I know I've quoted this before. I love this section. John Piper is quoting his mom and saying that his mom used to challenge them that they had to live their lives between those two lines of amazing grace. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We live in the middle. And the way we are faithful in the present is to remember God's past grace, to remember his past deliverance and care for us. This is precisely what David fixates on. It's the Lord who's delivered me. Man, I want the throne. God wants me on the throne. I want to be king of a united Israel. God wants me to be king. He's promised that. This is a good thing. but I'm going to wait for him because it's his grace that brought me here. It's his deliverance. It's his care that's brought me here. He's going to see me the rest of the way. I don't need to now jump to the end. I just need to live and trust in him. And when you remember the past faithfulness of God, it will strengthen you for what you face today. Rehearse those things. And of course, as believers, the ultimate thing that we get to rehearse is the gospel. That whatever temptation we face, however we might be tempted to shortcut the plans of God and the purposes of God, to force yourself to stop and go, wait a second. The God of the universe loved me so much that he set out to rescue me from my sin and literally moved heaven and earth to do it. His son, in obedience, came to earth and lived the life I can't live, lived a perfectly righteous life that I fail to live every day. He died a death that I deserve to die with all of the wrath of God poured out on his head instead of mine. And then to put the exclamation point on it, that sin is conquered, death is conquered, all the ramifications of sin in this world are conquered. He rose from the grave and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He did that for me. You think I'm going to trust in you today? I'm going to stop now? And we live in light of that grace that has brought us thus far. And they're able to trust in the grace that will lead us home. F.B. Meyer, a British pastor of the late 1800s and early 1900s, he commented on this verse, something I felt was incredibly encouraging and helpful. He says, that's old English, but hang with me. Let God redeem thee out of all thine adversities. Do not lose heart or hope. Let God redeem thee out of all thine adversities. Do not lose heart or hope. Do not put forth thine hand to snatch at any position or deliverance by an act which might afterward cause thee shame or sorrow. And then he points to Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Roll thy way upon the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Who is this God? He who turns glaciers to rivers that pass away will remove all thy difficulties and perplexities. He shall cause thee to inherit the land. He will promote thee in due time and give thee to see thy desire upon thine enemies. He who redeemed thy soul by his most precious blood cannot fail thee, however long he may tarry. Believer, he who purchased you at the cost of the blood of his son will not fail you now. No matter how long we wait, no matter how long he tarries, no matter how challenging the circumstances, no matter how tempted we are to take things in our own hands, the one who purchased us with the blood of Jesus will not fail us ever. This is the call of this passage. Wait for the Lord. Refuse the shortcut. Remember his faithfulness. And when we're in doubt, look to Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't put your hand to sinful means. Don't baptize disobedience with spiritual language. The Lord has redeemed you by the blood of Christ, and he will not fail you no matter how long he tarries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder and this encouragement, even through such a gruesome story. We see your faithfulness. We see these men that have failed you time and again, and we see David, who has such glimpses of righteousness and goodness, and yet he struggles and he fails, and we're reminded that the ultimate hero of these stories is you, that you are the faithful one. You are the one who will never fail. You are the one who will make your promises all come to pass, that you are the one that will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. You are the one who has redeemed us with the blood of your son. And so, Lord, let us say with David that we will wait on the one who has delivered us. Father, I recognize that for some this week, that reality is very real. They face temptation that to take things into their own hands and even justify it with righteous language. They're tempted to think that you have this good thing for them, and even though it might require compromise, ultimately it's a good thing, so you will bless it. Father, guard them, guard us against that kind of thinking. Help us to walk the path of obedience no matter how difficult, no matter how long, trusting in you, and that when we look back, that the weight was part of what you used to sanctify us, that the weight and the hardship was part of what you used to draw us closer to yourself and conform us more to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.